Well, this is the letter of John, 90 plus years of age, the last surviving apostle is writing to churches in Asia Minor, which we know today as Turkey. Chapters 1 and 2 of this wonderful letter, John taught us how to walk in God's light, an idea of truth. Chapters 3 and 4, we wrapped up last week. He showed us how to live in God's love. Oh, I love God. And Peter John says, yeah. Well, how are you loving the difficult people in your life? There's the true test. Now today, chapter 5, he tells us how to experience God's life. You know, the Greeks, as many ancient languages, they had all kinds of great words for stuff. English, Anglo-Saxon, etc., derivatives of Latin and later. We don't have as many cool words. The Greeks had all the cool words. We have one word for life. Life. The Greeks had a couple words for life. The typical Greek word for life, meaning biologically alive. How many of you are alive this morning? Just a show of hands quickly. I thought so, yeah. That, interestingly enough, is the Greek word psyche. Psyche. That's where we're going to get the idea. That's the word, the Greek word for biological life. If you've got a heartbeat, this is you. It's from the root verb meaning a cooling breath. When you cool down your soup or your pizza. How many of you can never wait for your pizza and you get that big blister on the top of your mouth? Yeah. Just wait, would you? Cooling breath. And it has an inference, really, of breathing out. In Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus said, do not be worried about your life, your biological life, psyche, what you will eat or what you will drink or what to wear. But Jesus, as we'll see this morning in John himself, and Jesus often use another word for life, and it's zoe. So you got psyche, which is I'm alive and breathing. But then you have another idea of another word of life, zoe. And it means a robust vitality and strength. Inferred, you have to breathe that in. Your breath of life, you breathe out. But if you want the zoe invigorating vitality and renewing, you must breathe in. Now, with that in mind, thank you, parents, mom and dad. You gave us psyche, life, a heartbeat. But only Jesus living in us. If we're born again, filled with his fruit, we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., all the way down to self-control. That is zoe life, a vigor, a refreshing vitality. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, a thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life, zoe life, and that you may have it more abundantly. How many of you would like a little of that life this morning? Let's check it out. Chapter 5, verse 1. John, 90 plus years old, some speculate maybe even close to 100. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now remember, that's the Greek, Christos. He probably, talking in his native sort of Hebrew, would have said not Christos. He would have said Mashiach or Messiah. Whenever you see Christ, you can think in your mind Isaiah 9 verse 6. Unto us a child, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And the government one day will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, this Messiah, Mashiach, Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is Messiah? It is God who zips up a human suit in the form of his Messiah. Over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament about this Mashiach, about this Christos, about this Messiah. Verse 1, one more time. Now whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, is born of God. And everyone who loves him, the Father, who begot also loves him who is the begotten of him, Jesus. In other words, if you say you love God and then you think Jesus is some other thing and not the real thing, then John is saying you don't have the right Jesus. God recognizes anyone who has a true heart for him, if you didn't know that. Then what does he do? He leads those people who have a true heart, no matter where you've been. Nicole and I, it's wonderful. We love being in the ministry, as many of you love being in ministry. But over the years, we've heard some very horrible and horrific stories. A couple are going through my mind right now. I don't want to give all the specifics, but if I were to tell you the specifics, you would be in shock. It's a shocking event. And this person who I'm thinking about now, raised in that awful, horrific manner, today loves and walks with Jesus. There's a notion out there, but you don't know what I've been through, Pastor Steve, and you're probably right. Perhaps I've not encountered the tremendous trauma that you have. But I know someone who knows all about trauma. It's Jesus. I know someone who knows about the deepest of betrayals. I know someone who has tasted the horrific brutality of being beaten nearly to death. Jesus. There is nothing that a human being has ever gone under that Jesus can't understand and relate to. And this horrific situation that is coming to my mind, I get to turn the page and look at something wonderful. God has to see those horrific events every single day. Because when we're sleeping, the sun 12 hours away, it's full day somewhere else, and there is more torture of people and animals. And more murders and violence. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We looked at it a couple of weeks. Where does that go? Where did that come from, all of that awfulness? If God is such a God of love, why is there death and cancer and violence and addictions? The answer is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 16, where the Bible says that Lucifer, he sang some sort of psalm. He brought forth some kind of a theme. He said something that even the angels, who are in full view of the God pulsating with power and omniscience, they bought it. And because the angels bought it, and because Lucifer then was released to planet Earth to sing that song against Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were insulated from that, in that they had no ability to conceptualize evil. Remember, when God made everything, it was perfect, absolutely balanced. Nothing died. But God did put that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And until they ate of that tree, there was no way that the enemy, the devil, could affect them. Or was there? The enemy, Lucifer, sidles up to Eve and he says, now remember, what does he have to do? He has to dupe her into eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. She has no ability to conceptualize sin. So how are you going to tempt her? I'll give you money. She didn't need money. I'll give you power and prestige. She didn't need any of that. How did he get her? Here it was. God is withholding from you. And I know better. I don't know exactly the specifics of what Lucifer was able to hoodwink and, what would be the word? He stole the truth from the hearts of angelic beings who are in the full view of God, pulsating with love and power. I don't know what the specifics were, but I think the main sort of theme was, I know better. And today, John is going to talk about that. Careful that. I've got something silly for you. You guys know about themes, right? I'm going to, if only there was a theme that could evoke even more strong emotions. If only there was such a theme. David Brown? Okay, that's enough. What was that? The most recognized theme in the universe, Star Wars. Thank you, John, whoever that. John Williams, thank you, John Williams, 90-some years old. That was the theme. It was silly. I know it was silly, but do you get it? Themes. Lucifer has a theme. The specifics are different and uniquely tailored to your circumstance. But please remember the basic theme of Lucifer in the very beginning, and it got Eve, it got the angels, and it destroys so many of God's kids today. Here's the theme. Please don't buy it and don't join that team. What? The team that has this notion. I'm pretty sure I know better. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, verse 1, is born of God, verse 2. And this we know that we love the children of God. These are other humans, by the way. The idea is in the church, but it's other humans nonetheless. When we love God and we keep his commandments. John told us last week that it is the spirit of Antichrist that is convincing people, yeah, I love God, but his son Jesus is on some lower level. John says that did not originate with you, that is from the evil one. And what is his main theme? We should play the Darth Vader one. Dun, 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 dun. No, we won't do that. But there is a theme. And if only that theme would trigger every time the enemy is whispering in our ear. Dun, 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 dun. You know better. Don't listen to God's word. Don't listen to your pastor. Don't listen to the authorities, which is to say God's covering that he has given to you for your protection. This is how we're going to know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. It's really important, Harvest. It's a kind of a classic pastime in many churches, well, in everywhere, but in churches it can get particularly difficult. And that is, I'm grinding on somebody else in the church. Matthew 18 makes it very clear. If someone has hurt me or offended me, then what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to triangulate. It's this person I have a problem with, but I'll go to this person, and then we form a triangle. And God says, I hate that. I hate that. Don't do it. Matthew 18, if someone has done something that has hurt and offended me, I've taken it to the Lord. Lord, was I being too sensitive? Was I out of line? And it's not my will but yours be done. Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord says, you need to talk about this. You need to repair a breach that has shown itself here in the family of God. You go to that person, you and them alone. You share with what your heart, this is what I saw, this is what I felt, this is what I heard. And if that person says, yeah, I think you're crazy, or, you know, get off it, or get over it, that's not been a repairer of the breach. So what you do is this person is now you're to take two others. They don't have a dog in the fight. They listen to what has happened, and they listen to what you sort of saw or heard and what you feel. They listen to this person's response. And then, because, as I said, they don't really have a part of this argument, they go, well, sort of sounds like he's correct. You're overreacting. Could be. Or they could say, no, brother, what you did was not right. And let me show you in Scripture where that is. And the Bible says if that person won't hear the two, well, then you bring them before the church at large. That could be the ecclesia, the entire Sunday morning crowd, but very often it's the crowd with which that person or these people move in. Maybe it's a home fellowship. Maybe it's a small group of some kind. But the point of it is then the whole group hears what had happened, what transpired. And then they say kind of what the two said. Yeah, you're missing it, and you really should change your heart on that, and you really should heal what you have done or said. And if that person says no, well, then the Bible says you have to disconnect from them, and there's reasons why. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The Bible says, careful. That whole rebellion thing, I know where that started. It started with Lucifer. Eve, you got to believe me. I know better. Adam, yeah, well, God says we're not supposed to eat. Oh, don't listen to God. Because God knows the day you eat, you'll be just like him. Now remember, she had no ability to conceptualize self-centered sin. How did Lucifer get Eve? God has more. Don't you want more relationship with him? Yes, she did. But she erred in, she didn't do what God said. And that's where we get into trouble, Harvest. And here in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, God is saying, if you say you love God, John is saying that if we say we love God, and yet coming out of my mouth, I'm grinding on another brother or sister in this fellowship or someone from another fellowship. Is that the heart of God? No. And here is John. If you have a highlighter, this is a good place. When someone is telling you about Pastor so-and-so in that church and Brother so-and-so in this other church over there, and he did and he, you say, stop in the name of Jesus. I wasn't there. I didn't hear. And if you are burdened or bummed by it, what does Matthew 18 say you should do? Go to that brother, that pastor, and make it right. Says so right here. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, other humans in the church, when we love God and we keep his commandments. There you go. No grinding on another church. Now, if let's say you are at another church and they are in definite biblical error, the Bible says that you have to take another tack. It's in the book of Timothy. And that pastor is instructed, if you go to, if someone comes to you about an elder, and don't listen to him as a rule, unless there are two or three witnesses, then that elder or pastor who is in sin should be corrected. So can pastors mess up sometimes? Yep, they sure can. And when you do, is it your job to grind on them to the third party? No. You go to them and show them in Scripture. And then if they say, nope, we're just not buying it, then you can separate yourself from perhaps that body or that pastor. Not easy, is it, Harvest? But notice John is saying here, how is your mouth, what's coming out of your heart regarding other Christians within this fellowship or others? Very important. Remember, God is love, and the closer I get to him, the more his love rubs off on me. That makes sense. The more I will love his children, other humans, and anyone who thinks they don't need to go to church. What does Hebrews tell us? Yeah, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. Go to church. And then something inside of you goes, yeah, but there's hypocrites there. By the way, if you are a hypocrite, go ahead and raise your hand. How many of us don't live nearly what we know? Church is a place not for nice people to get nicer. It's a place where wounded people struggling with sin, like a hospital, go when they need word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. If you think you're going to go to a church and you believe it's, I don't know, a museum for the frozen chosen, then you don't understand. Church is made up of humans. Can humans be a little weird? Yes. What are we supposed to do? Ooh, I don't want to be near you, you hypocrite. And God goes, who's the hypocrite exactly? Anyone who thinks they don't need church or who call on Christians, they call them hypocrites, I don't know, losers or worse, are not close to the Father, is what John is saying here. No matter how many Bible studies they attend or even teach. Why? Because John says that he who loves God loves God's kids. They may be psyche, they got a lot of breathing out going on, but they're definitely not zoe. They're not breathing in God's beautiful, rejuvenating newness. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burdensome. John Corson says, well, it's not that you got to read the Bible. It's that we get to. If you've ever had someone that you love who was the focus of your pitter-pattering heart, and you got a letter from them, how many times did you read their letter? Lots and lots. An idea that the more we have a sense of God's presence and who he is, and what he's done for me, you just sort of really enjoy reading his love letter to us. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is that? Our faith. What do you mean? Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's another moniker for the Messiah. How do we overcome seductions and temptations and attractions of the world? Not a program. A program can help some to some degree, but it's really a person. Amen, you guys? It's a person. Right here in your margin, would you write Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5? Psalm 32, 1 through 5. I was going to read it to you, but would you mind sort of turning there? Psalm 32, I want you to be able to see it. Psalm 32, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Now, this is written by King David after his sin with Bathsheba. And because he's the king and what he says goes, I can get away with stuff. God's word has a lot to say about taking another man's wife. David had a season of, I know better. He takes Bathsheba, murders her husband. And it says, now that he's out of the way, I can marry her and we'll be peachy keen. You remember that story? He marries her, and then God sends him Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet says, hey, David, there's a problem in the kingdom. What's that? Well, there was a guy who had lots of sheep, you know, and his neighbor only had one sheep, okay? And the neighbor with the one sheep loved that sheep, lived in the family, okay? Well, the guy had a lot of sheep, went over and grabbed that guy's one sheep, butchered it, and ate it for dinner when his friends showed up. David, suitably shocked. What? What a creep! That man should what? Die! Who was the man, you guys? David said, Nathan says to David, you are the man. Ever notice how heinous my sin is when I see it on somebody else? That's awful. That man should die. Nathan, a model of God's word. David, that man was you and Bathsheba. David could have continued the ruse. It wasn't my fault. She was bathing on the roof. It's her fault. He didn't do that. He repented right then and right there. Now, the good news is God's grace forgave David. But please remember that sin always leaves a mark. And David's household is going to be troubled by that decision. But I draw your attention here to Psalm 32. After he had come clean with God, he writes Psalm 32. Watch this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And remember, he had murdered Uriah, and he had taken Bathsheba in an adulterous relationship. And remember, there was a child that was conceived, and then that child, of course, died as well. And David was heartbroken, racking sobs. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Oh, if we read Hebrews, you would see the Hebrew word for sprinkled. And remember, at the temple, they would take the blood of the lamb or the blood of the goat or the bull, and they would sprinkle the blood. That's the word here. Whose sin has been sprinkled by the sacrifice, innocent blood. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, no more keeping a secret. Verse 3, when I kept my secret, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. and through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, your beautiful conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I should be doing, was heavy upon me. Now watch this. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, O God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Back to 1 John. I wanted to read you Psalm 32 because have you ever felt a season of being dry? Yep, everybody does. Weary. Getting into God's word is just like, I just don't wanna. Some of us have even slipped into hopelessness. More often than not, Psalm 32 is saying something quite profound, that my dryness, lack of vitality, is not God's fault. It's not pastor's fault, and it's not the church's fault. It is because of my own willful, unconfessed, secret sin. Do you see that, Harvest? So many people say, I'm not getting fed here or there. That's why I don't go. Really? I believe that if we're feeling any sense of a significant loss of vitality and newness, would you be reminded to cruise through Psalm 32 and ask the Lord, am I holding something back from you? Is there some pet something that I love so much, I kind of gravitate to that or them before I come back to your Bible? And then we wonder why the Bible seems so dry to me. Psalm 32, is it possible? You need to humble yourself and ask for God's forgiveness and confess your sin. I thought he paid for all my sin. He did. Positionally, you are connected with him and righteousness has been imputed to you like an inoculation. But relationally, God feels far from you because is there the possibility you have unconfessed sin. All of us are made up of a body, soul, which is our mind and emotions, and spirit. That's where the battle happens. It may happen in the body. So God says, watch your fatigue. In other words, are you eating right? Are you exercising? Are you sleeping correctly? Are you managing your stress with the fruit of the Spirit? What about my soul? That's your mind and emotions. Now, yes, I understand that wounds from a past, your past, they can play a part and God can actively heal you. But is there any portion of Psalm 32 in the equation, in your mind and in your emotions? And then the third arena that we often battle is in the spirit. And how we win there is we word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Open up a can of whoop-off. Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. Verse 6. And this is he who came by water and blood. If you've ever studied this, there's all volumes have been written. But I believe the water here is speaking of Jesus' baptism. What happened at his baptism? Do you remember? We covered it in the Gospel of John. What happened at Jesus' baptism is a couple of very powerful things. First of all, there's John the Baptist. He's the last Old Testament prophet. And remember when before he was born, his father Zechariah was in the temple, one of the priests, and an angel shows up to him in the holy place. And says, your son is going to be a fulfillment of the book of Isaiah. Your son is going to be the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, there is Messiah. He's all, no way. And Gabriel's all, way, no way. And finally, the angel says, we're going to keep your mouth closed until this miracle boy is born. And then after the miracle boy, John the Baptist, is born, then you're going to be able to speak. He came out of the temple motioning because he couldn't speak, and then he motioned for something to write, and he said, I saw an angel come out from behind the veil. What was on the other side of the veil? The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God manifest. That angel came out from behind the veil, by the table of showbread and said, your son, Zechariah, is going to be the prophet that says, there is Messiah. So for the next 30 years, the entire nation of Israel watched John the Baptist very, very carefully. And then finally he is ministering, he's baptizing outside the city in Jerusalem down at the Jordan River, likely near the Jericho area. But if you were going to walk, it'd take about a day. And the other gospels say that the entire city of Jerusalem was there because they'd been watching John the Baptist for those 30 years. We knew the boy was special. Outside history says that the ephod of Elijah was stored in the tabernacle, the temple. And then that the hairy suit that he was wearing, some have said maybe that was the ephod of Elijah. I don't know. But if it was, and he's baptizing, it's going to happen. 400 years since Malachi, and there he goes. We knew the boy had it in him. Jesus comes out of the crowd, and John the Baptist says, look, look. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the... And people are going, what's he saying? Remember, he's John the Baptist. The angel told everybody that guy was going to point to Messiah. 30 years later, he does. Who does he point to? Jesus. Jesus comes in, gets baptized, and as he comes out of the water, what manifested over him that looked like it was a dove? It was the Holy Spirit. I believe it was the Shekinah glory of God, and everybody saw it. And then there was one more thing that happened. Do you remember? A voice crackled out of thin air. It was the Father's voice. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you remember that story? Jesus' baptism was huge. When they heard the voice of the Father, and remember, no sound systems in those days. And he said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's not a proud papa. That is Isaiah 42, verse 21. He is my Messiah. I got to show you this too. Hold your finger here. Go to the book of Isaiah. Chapter, is it 11? Isaiah. Yeah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 11. I'm doing this quickly off the cuff here. I want to show you something. Yeah, what was the thing about the dove coming down? What was that about? God is into light shows. Nope. It was chapter 11. Please go to Isaiah chapter 11 quickly. This will explain to you what was happening at Jesus' baptism. Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 2. The Spirit, notice capital S, that's your translator saying that's the Holy Spirit, of the Lord, notice capital L, O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah. The Spirit of Jehovah God shall rest upon him, capital H, you can write in your margin, Messiah. Remember, Isaiah is 700 years B.C. So even the rabbis knew that Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 was talking about Messiah. The Holy Spirit of Jehovah God shall rest upon him, my Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, notice capital S. The Spirit of counsel and might, notice capital S. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, capital S. And then in your margin here, write, fulfilled baptism of Jesus. We are non-Jews, so we miss the significance of when the Holy Spirit manifested and landed upon Jesus' head. Many of us don't know Isaiah chapter 11. The rabbis did, and so did the people of God. When John here is saying in verse 6, we're back to 1 John 5 now, this is he who comes by water. I believe that this is speaking of the water baptism of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds a little thin there, Pastor Steve. It may sound thin to you until you really remember what happened on that day, the Spirit showed up and said, him. John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, said him, the word, if you will. And then the Father was saying it as well. And blood. What I believe John is saying here is the death, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. One more time. In this context now, it might be sort of understood. This is he, Jesus, who came by water. Remember the baptism and all that happened? And the blood. Remember the death and the resurrection? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Not only by water, but by water and blood. I believe that is referring to the baptism and the cross. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Fulfilling Matthew chapters. You know what? Let's turn there too. We're sort of all over the map anyway. Would you mind joining me in Matthew 3? I want you to see it. I was going to read it to you. Matthew chapter 3, please. Look at verse number 16. If you have it in your Bible, get your highlighter out. Let's revisit quickly. Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, look at verse 16. Now when he, Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now before he got to the water, what did the last Old Testament say? Him! Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Messiah, all right? And behold, the heavens were opened and to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, notice capital S, your Holy Spirit, descending, and it looked like a dove, and it landed on him. Here, right in your margin, Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 5. Are we done? Watch what else. Verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right here, Isaiah 42, verse 21. Let me read that to you. The Lord, Jehovah God, is well pleased for his righteousness. Messiah. He, Messiah, will fulfill the law and make it honorable. If you knew Isaiah 42, verse 21, and you heard a voice out of the thin air of the Father himself, he is Isaiah 42, verse 21. Would that be a convincing series of circumstances? I believe that's what he meant. Now back to 1 John again. Verse 6, one more time, because I think it's important. This is he who came by water. I believe it's the baptism and all that went with that. And the blood. I believe that's the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Not only by water, but by water and blood. They said it was so. The Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit and the Father. And then Jesus proved it when he rose from the dead. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. John is effectively saying, I was there, you guys. I saw the Holy Spirit's Shekinah glory. And it landed on Jesus. And then I heard God's audible voice that Jesus is Messiah. And if that wasn't enough, we all saw Jesus die on the cross and raise from the dead. What more do you need? Verse 7. There's a lot packed into verse 6, isn't there? Verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. Well, you got the Father. Did you see, more specifically, did you hear the Father at his baptism? You sure did. Then you had the Word. Notice your translator's capital W. I believe that's referring to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled more than 300 specific prophecies. And then you have the Holy Spirit that landed on Jesus in Isaiah, I believe, a fulfillment of Isaiah 11. And these are three, and these three are one, meaning they all agree that Jesus is Messiah. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth. You had the Holy Spirit, you saw that, landed on Jesus. And you had the water, the Father's voice, again, and the blood, the cross, and resurrection. And these three agree as one. Verse 9. If we receive, really, we buy into, we listen to the witness of men, and we do that all the time. Well, there could be, I don't know, maybe your newspaper, social media. How many of you get your news from Yahoo News, et cetera, et cetera? The laws of true journalism are being, blurred at best. But we believe what people say, even if it's a choice morsel of gossip. If we receive what humans say, isn't the witness of God greater? Should be. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness of himself, within himself. You have an unshakable faith, in other words. If you really study the baptism, if you really study that Jesus fulfilled in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, 300 specific prophecies, and if you really understand that he rose from the dead, you have an unshakable, unflappable faith. That's what John is saying. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. If you didn't know, let me rephrase. Jesus is a factual human who really lived. He did. So was his death and resurrection. If you call yourself an honest seeker of truth, you must include these historical proofs. Some fancy themselves as a scholar or maybe a skeptic. Good for you. Did you know that Jesus called a skeptic as one of his disciples, Thomas? Isn't he doubting Thomas? No, he's not doubting. He's a skeptic, but he's an honest skeptic. Lord, we don't know what you mean. Say it again. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Explain it to us one more time. I will not believe that he rose from the dead until I put my finger in the wounds in his hands. Jesus loves an honest skeptic. Bring your questions. In fact, he chose one to be his disciple. If you are an honest skeptic, you have to explore the facts that a man named Jesus did live, in fact, in this time. And a number of series of circumstances happened, the most glaring of which is he rose from the dead, and hundreds of eyewitnesses saw it. No other religion available to humans has that kind of archaeologically substantiated foundations. Biblical Christianity is the only religion available that says its founder rose from the dead. If you include, you must include these historical proofs in your cosmology. Heard a quote once, and I love it. An honest skeptic actively seeks the light of truth. An unbeliever, on the other hand, is content to sit in the dark. Even this morning, you who are within the sound of my voice, you have more factual information that Jesus is exactly who he says he is than, frankly, most of the people that are walking on the planet. Oh, I pray that God bolsters your faith if you are a believer and pokes a little bit at your I know better if you're a skeptic. Verse 11. And this is God's testimony that he has given us eternal life, says John. And this life is in his Son, Jesus. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. Very true. Guess what word for life here is? Is it the psyche? No, it's the zoe. It is the breathing in, the refreshing new vitality. He who has the Son has zoe life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Sorry to our Mormon friends, to our Jehovah's Witness friends, and to anyone who believes in Jesus as anybody else but the singular and only God who created the heavens and the earth. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is important. Do you know that you're saved? How do I know, Pastor Steve? John told us pretty much last couple weeks, what's your fruit? And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, I better circle that one. If we ask him anything, that's not what it says. Ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Does God answer every prayer? I'm going to go through this exercise. It's familiar to many. We did it on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, but I want to do it again. Go ahead if you would. Does God listen to every single prayer? Well, here is many years ago. There's Britney Spears. How many of you remember Britney? Mm-hmm. And she's praying before her show. Go. And then we have other people. We got Madonna. She prays, or did, before her show. And then she would go on stage and do what she did. Go ahead. We got others. We got Jennifer Lopez, and then two husbands ago, A-Rod. That's Jennifer Lopez. She prays before her final Las Vegas show. And if you know kind of what she sings about, okay, go. And then, of course, the Queen Bee herself, there's Beyonce. And then she's praying before her 2017 Grammy performance. Does God listen to all prayers? Answer, no. Go ahead. If you're taking notes, maybe, oh, these guys too. I had a really great picture of a guy who was a Raider fan, and he was praying just as passionately. Does God hear all those prayers? Well, of course he can hear them. Does he answer them? No, of course. I think never going to go. Go ahead for your note takers. Some of you have this already written. Did you know that the Bible, I believe, speaks of six hindrances to prayer? Let's go over them quickly. Go, number one, are you not in God's word very much? What does that have to do with anything? When you're in God's word is in you. And then you begin to pray more according to his will. Those are the prayers that he hears. But John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me, said Jesus, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire because God gives you the desires of your heart and it shall be done for you. If you're not in God's word, how do you know that what you're praying isn't a Beyonce prayer, a Madonna prayer, a sports fan's prayer? Number two, here's another hindrance to prayer. Do you regard sin in your heart? Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard, that's a word that means I look on intently and longingly. Yeah, I kind of know it's sin. The Holy Spirit has convicted me, but I love it. And frankly, it doesn't really even bother you. If you regard sin or iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. Go. What about if I'm living in rebellion? For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Seriously? Yeah. Because what is at the center, the foundation of rebellion? I know better, God. And who was the first mind that ever conceptualized that blasphemy? Lucifer. It was and is his theme. I know better. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Wow. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, King Saul, 0-3. He also has rejected you from being king. If you're living in rebellion, then very often whatever you pray, unless it is the prayer for you to be forgiven and for God to change your heart and not my will but yours be done, then any prayer you pray while you're in rebellion, good possibility, God will not respond. Verse 4, or number 4, go. Not respecting spouses. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, but I believe it's both spouses. Spouses or husbands, likewise dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. She is physically not as strong as you are. Husbands, don't you ever bow up in your physical strength or bellow with a voice that is threatening to use that superior strength against her. Don't you ever do that. She's not as strong as you are, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. No truer place and snapshot of where you are with God than where you are with your spouse. I don't know if you find it true, but I do. Oftentimes, it's fascinating, my temperature towards my God is directly proportional to my temperature to my spouse. I'll let that one sort of hang in the air. I think so. Go. What about unresolved offenses? Matthew 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there God nudges you and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the church, leave the worship service. You'll come back, but just this minute, I don't want to hear your prayers and I don't want to hear your singing because you know what you did to that person. Leave your gift there before the altar and then go your way, go fix it. First be reconciled to your brother and then come back with your gift and your worship and your praise. And then number 6, are you living in two worlds? Bible calls that double-minded. That's James chapter 1. A person with divided loyalty is unsettled as a wave of the sea, tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Why? Well, because their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. And if I were to answer that selfish, self-centered prayer, it probably would blow them up. I won't do that. So we'll leave those up for a minute. Let's cruise to the end. We're almost done. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. What's a sin leading to death? I'll show you in a minute. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that they should pray about that. Are there some people we're to stop praying for? Watch. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I believe what John is saying moreover is, if you see a brother in sin, pray that the Lord would convict them of that sin. That person would repent and then get back on track. Well, what is the sin that leads to death? First of all, how many of our sins, if left unchecked, leads to death? All of them. That's in Romans chapter 6. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, chapter 6, and the wages of sin is death. Death of marriages, perhaps. Death of families, churches. Definitely death of love, joy, and peace. Now, the Bible does record some sins that God literally killed that person on the spot. Really? Yeah, I believe that would qualify as a sin leading to death. Can you think of one? Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, if you know that story. Yes, we are this holy, and they so were not. Zap! Okay. Onan and his brother, Genesis 3. Genesis 38. Well, what did they do? Well, there's reasons for that. And then in Leviticus chapter 10, two of Aaron's 4 sons, Nadab and Abihu, they were fired from ministry in the most literal sense of the term. They died. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16, they died on the spot. Now, we could go into all of them, but for your consideration, I want you to notice that Ananias, Sapphira, Onan, the brothers, Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, one chord running through all of them is the theme of Lucifer. I know better. A rebellion to God's authority. Those who are convinced that they know better are the most difficult to pray for. Did you know that Paul, on one occasion, he said, for one rebellious man, it's in 1 Corinthians 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What was he doing? at the core of it, he was listening to and repeating Lucifer's theme. I know better than you. Paul is saying you can't help those people. Did you know that the Bible also tells us that God tells Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel there in Babylon to stop praying for the rebellious people of Israel? You're done. Do not pray for them anymore. And what was their sort of song at the time? We know better. Some sins are so physically harmful that those doing them consistently are killing themselves. Drugs, alcohol, smoking, stress, sexual sins. Read Proverbs chapter 6. Sexual sins can lead to death. Yes, they sure can. Violence, murder. Keep these things up, you're not going to live a long life at all. Proverbs 10, verse 27. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord lengthens your life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. And now verse 18 to the end. John concluding this first letter, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not continually sin. We do fall into sin, but it bothers us. There are people that claim they are Christians, but walk in rebellion, walk in something contrary to God's word, and it doesn't bother them. If you're truly born again, you can't keep doing that. We know that whoever is born of God does not continually sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the wicked one's great theme, I know better. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. That idea that Jesus taught Zoe life, and he certainly lived it. That we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in him. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We did it. Chapter 5, let's all stand. I want to say quickly, as you're standing and getting the wigglies out a little bit, idols. Everybody knows that. That's a little statue of Buddha. That's a little statue of this. No, you need to know that they're much more than that. They were demons. They were straight up demons, Molech, Baal, Ashtaroth. God says idols are not benevolent thoughts. They are demons that are going to try to suck the life out of you. Stay away from them. Lord Jesus, thank you for 1 John chapter 5. Thank you, Lord, that he reminded us one more time. If you're breathing in and breathing out, congratulations. You have a heartbeat. You have psych life. But that's an idea of exhaling. Jesus is inviting all of us here this morning. How about a continual renewal and vitalization? Physically, emotionally, maritally, spiritually. You can have the Zoe fullness of God the moment you ask him for it. And then harvest. You got to get away from the devil's siren song of, I know better. And with not my will but yours be done, you've got to get into God's word. Worship, prayer, and fellowship. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. 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 Thank you.